The Gospel according to John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, the end of the chapter. According to Graham Scroggie, formerly minister of Charlotte Baptist Chapel, Edinburgh, and a New Testament scholar of some note, as well as according to other scholars, there were 10 appearances of the risen Christ. 5 on the first day, long day, and 5 on other days. We may reverently assume that our risen Lord had a busy first day. His first appearance, very early, was, of course, as you know, to Mary Magdalene. And then, according to Matthew 28, 9 and 10, to the other women. Third, to Simon Peter. Read of that in Luke 24, 33 to 35, and in 1 Corinthians 15 and 5. Then fourth, to the two walking to Emmaus, Mark 16, 12 to 13, and Luke 24, 13 to 32. Then fifth, to the 10 apostles, in our passage, John 20:19-25. Scroggie also includes the 11 in this last appearance for the day at Mark 16:14 and Luke 24:36-43. But whatever the 11 means, in these two places, Mark 16:14, Luke 24:36-43, whatever the 11 means in these places, our reading in John indicates that Thomas was not amongst them until a week later. However, to collate the references from the four Gospels concerning the resurrection alone is really an expert task and not necessarily profitable for ordinary folk. What is gained by that kind of certitude, even if we attained it, do you think? I'm afraid I can't be bothered very much with those who treat the Holy Scriptures like a mathematical textbook. Anyway, in studying the Gospels, I am much less interested in harmonizing them all than in taking each Gospel and dealing with it with as little reference to the others as is necessary. That would not be everyone's way of doing, and certainly not scholars' way of doing. But it suits my simple mind. I like to stick to one gospel at a time and let that speak. When I look at another gospel, I will let that speak for itself, too. Nor do I think I will come to divergent conclusions. The seeming discrepancies between the different Gospels worry me not at all. And if they worry you, then I think I am a little sorry for you. For you see, although the first three Gospels are called the one view Gospels, the synoptics, there are differences between them which could perplex us if we were looking for that kind of formal perfection, which I believe is no major part of the purpose of divine revelation. The Holy Spirit's perfect purposes are to our rigid minds. I believe the Holy Spirit's perfect purposes are far more untidy than we would, or some of us would like to believe. I'm watching all you divinity men while I'm saying this. I love to speak of the divine carelessness, although some would object to the term, and do indeed. I still know what I mean and believe it to be authentic. Because you see, the main thing in studying and then in preaching and teaching is to let the word come through. To our text then, with that introduction. I'm glad to discuss that further with anyone, if they choose. This is one of the last appearances of the first day. If Mark 16:14 and Luke 24:36-43 are to be included. The 10 disciples are there, whoever the 11th one was. It was not Thomas, according to John. The 10 are practically huddled together behind a locked, not merely a shut door, but a locked door. For the news had got around that the body of Jesus had disappeared from the tomb. And the Jewish authorities would have immediately assumed that his body had been stolen by the disciples during the night. And then they would say he had risen from the dead. And so the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, got hold of the Roman soldiers and bribed them heavily to say that the body was stolen. You better look, if you want to, at Matthew 28:11. Matthew 28:11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the Roman soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we, the guards, were asleep." That wouldn't be easy for Roman soldiers to say that to their officers, but the money would help. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Isn't it revealing? So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, the day of writing. Well, the disciples may very well have expected the Jewish authorities to arrest them and demand to know where they had hidden the body of Jesus. But as far as the Roman authorities are concerned, it is suggested by the scholars that due to the allegation that Jesus' body had been stolen, the emperor, no less, and very likely Claudius, in or around A.D. 44, issued a decree against the spoliation of tombs. The slab recording that is in Paris. And this could mean, you see, that the disciples were in danger of arrest by both the Jewish and the Roman authorities. Although John says it was the Jewish authorities the disciples were afraid of. Now, what happened while the disciples were cowering in their locker? Apartment is one of the most beautiful things that ever happened in the world. You see, you cannot keep the risen Jesus out. No one could. No locked door. There he stood, and his word to them was peace. Now, that must have been exceedingly wonderful. But he had to show them his wounds, his hands, and his side. Luke has his hands and his feet. Before they were instantly so convinced that, as the aorist tense in the Greek proves, a sudden outburst of sheer joy broke forth from them. What a moment! Not the first that day. Of course, Mary Magdalene had the first sight of the risen Jesus, then the other woman, then Peter, then the two walking to Emmaus, and now the ten, his own men, disciples to become apostles, his own brothers. So, what a day. All in one long day, from earliest morning to latest night, he was appearing to different ones. And then, the climax, late at night, to the ten. Ah, but Jesus was there to some purpose. He meant business. He was there to prepare them for the future. And one of the chief purposes of our Lord's policy of suddenly appearing and of suddenly disappearing so many times in the course of these weeks, the chief purpose of that policy was, I believe, to accustom the disciples to the idea that he, being alive forevermore, was always with them, whether they could see him or not. He was there invisibly. And indeed, he knew what Thomas said about him when Thomas was told he had appeared, and Thomas said, "Except." He was always with them, even before Pentecost. Do you believe that? And that was the great thing. That is the great thing. That is still the great thing, you know, that we need to learn. I think I'm only beginning to realize how important that is. That he is always with us. He never leaves. He never departs. He never withdraws. He can withdraw his blessing and does when we grieve him, but not his person. Not his person. Not his power. Ian Hamilton of New Mills was telling me he would be speaking on this theme to the Aberdeen students on Friday evening from 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. I better turn it up. 2 Corinthians 4, the last three wonderful verses. 4 and 16. Therefore, says Paul, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal or temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. And I believe he was also to be touching on that other reference to invisibility, which we will mention later in Hebrews 11, 1 to 3. Indeed, you know, I think this is the hardest lesson we all have to learn. Did I not touch on it this morning toward the end? That Jesus is permanently present with believers invisibly. You consult your breast, you see, as you know that deep inside you there is a physical heart beating. And you say, there it is, beating. I'm alive. It's beating. So you ought just as much, just as realistically, to say to yourself as a believer, just as a believer, within this breast there lives Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And you can go on from that to 1 Corinthians 6 and 17, saying, and he is joined inextricably to my Spirit. The two are one. Forever. My Spirit will never be disengaged from Jesus' Holy Spirit. Think of it. And this is why I often nowadays use the word invisible or unseen in prayer, in church. Because We are so finite and so materially conditioned. Yes, this is what I was talking about, materialism this morning. We are so finite and so materially conditioned that we tend only to believe what we see and can handle and touch. We say seeing is believing. Well, I suppose it is. But not seeing can be believing. Also, not seeing can be believing if we have faith. But we're coming to that with Thomas in a little. But we were talking of Jesus meaning business when he came. Now, this fascinates me. He repeated his benison his benediction of peace upon them. And immediately he commissioned them. You see what I mean? He was there for business. He immediately commissioned them. And what he said was so businesslike. In fact, even more businesslike than Jesus appeared to be in his mortal flesh with his disciples. For you know, Jesus on earth in his mortal flesh had always time for the individual. Remember when he was hurrying to Jairus' house because his daughter was on the point of death, and a woman touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And what do you think Jairus thought when Jesus stopped and asked, "Who touched me?" Jairus must have thought in desperation, "He'll spend time with this wretched woman until my girl will die." And of course he did. And she did die. But of course that was no difficulty to Jesus. Well, nothing is it? But now you see, it was as if these resurrection visits were short and to the point. We don't know how long he appeared amongst the disciples. I suppose Jesus didn't want to let them become too accustomed to his visible presence. Just appeared to prove to them that it was he. I don't think on any occasion he may have stayed very long. Or he was longer with the two from walking to Emmaus, but they didn't know who he was. It was, you remember, at the very moment when the two from Emmaus recognized him that he vanished. So, he's intent on business. This is a business visit. So he said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." That was a commission, wasn't it? They might have expected him to allow them to ask questions or sit down. Well, at one point in another visit, he did eat. We know that. But no. Right away to the point. "Come to the business I'm here for, after I've given you my peace. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now, that little word "as" is remarkable here, as it is in other places, of course. Because our Lord is identifying himself so closely with his disciples in his mission, just as closely as the incarnate God could identify himself with mortal men and becoming a man. He was sending them out in his name and in that of his Father. And of course, you see, no dignity could be higher than that, than to be sent out in Jesus' name and in the name of his Father. And when you think how infinitely pathetic Jesus' last encounter with these men was in the garden, telling them to flee for their lives, and how readily they fled for their lives, and did not show up even at the cross, it makes you wonder at the depths of Jesus' merciful patience with them and with us, doesn't it? Not a word of the service by breathing on them. and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And you know, I believe this, that although the power of that anointing would not have been experienced by them, possibly at all, although now they were convinced, until Pentecost, I believe that all the potential of the gift was doubtless given then. And they became then new men. The Holy Spirit breathing into them in a new and lasting way. And their perfidy and their cowardice was utterly forgotten forever. Tremendous. But go on. What does our Lord mean about them forgiving other people's sins? At that moment, they were more in need of forgiveness themselves for what they had done than to be told that they would go out and forgive other people's sins. Oh, the mercy of Jesus, the compassion, the reality, the finality of forgiveness, never to be remembered against them any more. That's tremendous, isn't it? But this about forgiving others' sins, what do you think about that? Does that worry you? It's worried me often. Had they been given authority to forgive other people's sins? Absolutely not. No, although it reads like that, or can read like that, they hadn't been given authority to forgive anyone's sins. That, of course, is what high ecclesiastics of different traditions think and teach. No, I think Jesus is simply saying that with the gift of the Holy Spirit by which they were commissioned, they would know the penitent when they encountered them and be able to reassure them that God had forgiven their sins, or not, as the case may be. I believe that this is the gift of discernment, not authority to forgive sins. Why? When the scribes and the Pharisees, you remember, challenged Jesus and said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" The scribes and Pharisees were speaking the truth. Only they didn't believe it applied to Jesus because they did not believe that he was God. But he was and is. And therefore, he and his Father, with the Holy Spirit, have the sole authority to forgive men's sins. But it is open to any discerning Christian, and especially those who are commissioned to special service, if they have the fullness of the Holy Spirit and are faithful to the Holy Spirit, to see whether a person's sins are forgiven or not, and to acknowledge it. And indeed, as one has had to do many, many times in one's life, to seek to comfort uncertain repentant sinners. I was doing this the other evening to somebody sitting here. This very thing. You are a Christian man. You are a Christian. Your sins are forgiven. To seek to comfort uncertain repentant sinners as to the blessed fact of it. And this is what the servants of Christ ought to be doing all the time. And reassuring people if one senses. Ah, yes, this is the important thing. One senses from knowing a person. You couldn't say this to a stranger unless you immediately discern something about them. But knowing, sensing, can't we sense? Christians? Now you see, if what I'm saying is true, and I'd be glad to discuss this with anyone who has any doubts about it, that's practically the same as discerning whether a person is a Christian or not. Now you see, none of us have perfect discernment so as always to know who is a Christian and who is not. The Lord alone knows them that are His. And no one, no sinner on earth can be absolutely sure about everyone so that they mark them. You're a Christian and you are not, absolutely, without failure. The Lord alone knows them that are. But we soon know someone who is completely out of joint with Christian things, don't we? And we may say inwardly to ourselves, could he, could she be a Christian? We haven't to judge, but we may discern as long as we are not too dogmatic about it. We mustn't be that. And that, I believe, is all that is meant here. With, of course, spiritual Christians exercising the discerning gift with more assurance than other Christians might do. But none ever being absolutely dogmatically sure about everyone. Now that's very discussable at some time. But Thomas wasn't there. And I ask this question, had you thought of this? Had he gone off in the huff? We don't know. I don't know. But there must have been some reason for that man not being there when it was politic for them to hold together during these hazardous days behind locked doors. Where was he? Where was he a whole week? A whole week? Was he hiding by himself? The curious thing is that the reference to Mark 16:14 and the 11 on the first day would seem to have included Thomas, as also Luke 24:33. But whatever the 11 means in Mark and Luke, these references, John is quite definite that Thomas didn't see the risen Lord for a week after he had risen. And as we read, when it was reported to him that the Lord had appeared to the others, he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, it seems to me, I wonder what you think, Thomas seems to have kept himself apart from the others. for a whole week, separating himself from his kind, the believers, withdrawing himself from the church, so that it seems to me that he had fostered and nurtured and even nursed his unbelief for 7 days, until it must have become a huge barrier between him and the others. Then, when a week had elapsed and the disciples were still behind locked doors, Jesus appeared in their midst once again and bestowed on them his dominical benediction of peace. Then he turned to Thomas. And I believe that instantly Thomas knew that Jesus knew what he had said. And so Jesus said to him, "Put your finger here and see my hand. Reach out your hand and put it in my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas's response, as you know, was, "My Lord and my God." And it seems to me, I wasn't there, but it seems to me that Thomas's response was almost instant. Did he reach forward his finger and his hand? Never, never, never. "My Lord and my God." Just like that. Now, if my surmise of that is right, that it was an instant, odd response from this dear man, I believe therefore that Thomas had more than half believed from the time his fellows enthusiastically and unitedly told him they had seen the Lord. But he could not forsake his doubts and his fears. What a week that fellow must have had. Can you imagine it? A whole week? Have you ever been in agony like that for a week? And I wonder if Jesus, looking at the poor fellow, saw Thomas as but a shadow of his former self. Maybe he had lost a lot of weight and looked a wreck of his former self with all this fearful psychological and spiritual tension hanging over him. Had he ate for a week? Had he slept for a week? What had that poor man gone through on his own? Had he risen or not? Was it a ghost they saw or not? So that what I'm inclined to believe is that when Jesus showed his wounds to Thomas, Thomas was both the most repentant and yet the most relieved man in the world. What a burden fell from his shoulders. My Lord and my God. Did he break down? I could believe it. Couldn't you? Oh, it's infinitely moving, isn't it? What a story. What a story. But then, there was this very stern rebuke by our Lord, not only to Thomas, I believe, but to them all, and to all unbelievers. Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, let's think about this. Of course, these men had been so near the mortal Jesus for 3 years, living together, the 13 of them, that, you know, it was asking a very great deal of them to believe that after death he would be raised from the dead, not like Lazarus, but in this mysterious spiritual form. That wasn't easy. This was something quite new. It was nothing like Lazarus, even although he had predicted it over and over again. It was very hard to take in. Now, we have never seen the mortal form of Jesus, so we have no option but to believe without seeing. But it was different with them, quite different, living so close to him for 3 years. But this is the amazing thing. The true faith doesn't depend upon sight or sound or touch or material presence at all. That's the wonderful thing, where the invisible comes in. Because faith is a gift from God. It is a gift, let me use another preposition, it is a gift of God. It's something of himself, not his deity, but it's something of himself that he gives us. I believe the faith we have is Jesus' faith. That doesn't make us God, but it's his faith we have. I think that was what the Lord meant when he told Joshua to go and drive the Canaanites out, and they would be able to do so. Because God had given them the gift of faith to do so. Faith is something which belongs to God, and it is of all things the chief characteristic, is it not, of Christ's life? His faith in his Father. And justice to Jesus, the presence of his unseen Father was the most potent factor in his whole earthly life, wasn't it? No doubt about that. So our faith must not rest on signs of any kind, but on what I call here faith's own pure, naked essence. That of the real, true gift of God. And when you think of it, isn't it a wonderful thing that some people in this world have cognizance of a whole spiritual world, the unseen world, which, and this is what Ian was saying on Friday before his meeting, Hebrews 11:3. The unseen world which made the seen world. Think of it. The unseen made the seen. The unseen God made that piece of wood. That tremendous. Yes, wonderful that some have cognizance of this unseen spiritual world, while others, the materialists as I call them, simply do not believe in it at all. But you see, to go on, I find a tension between Jesus' words to Thomas, that blessed are those who have not seen but yet have believed, a tension between that and John's statement that later on in our chapter, that the many signs in John's gospel, not only the seven classic ones, but the many signs that there are in John's gospel are recorded that men may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in his name affords them eternal life. Seeing, after what Jesus says to Thomas, John goes on to say, but seeing is believing. That's why you have so many signs, so that you may believe what you have seen or felt or touched. Are signs necessary then? Or ought we to believe without them? Hendrickson instances the faith of the centurion, you remember, who wouldn't let Jesus go to his house to heal his sick son, but said, only say the word here where you're standing, and he will be healed. And Hendrickson contrasts that with the nobleman who traveled all the miles from Capernaum to Cana, 12 to 15, I would think, to ask Jesus to come and heal his sick son. And there were no cars in those days. And Jesus said then to the nobleman and to those around, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. And he healed him on the spot. Now, Hendrickson also instances Paul in Romans 10:14, where he says, how can men call on one whom they have not believed on? And he also cites Peter at the beginning of Peter's first letter about faith in Christ. Beautiful passage. Though you have not seen him, Peter says to the elect stranger,